We're considering today this text from Romans chapter 13. Paul writes there, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. In the last decade, the debt the average Canadian adult carries has doubled. In terms of personal income, for every dollar of spendable income this average Canadian adult has, that person owes $1.41. For every dollar they have of spendable income, $1.41 is owed. This is average. In addition to personal debt, every man, woman, and child in Canada owes $16,953.41 for their share of Canada's public debt. That was of last week. Spending beyond our means is not sustainable, whether personally or nationally or provincially, for that matter. One economist made the simple and profound observation, if something cannot go on forever, it will stop. Continuously spending beyond our means cannot go on forever, and unless we stop it, it typically does not end well. Debt has gotten to be such a problem that it's threatening the existence and stability of Western democracies. Rioting in response to governments attempting to rein in spending in Greece, France, and Great Britain are revealing. Mark Steyn's new book, After America, Get Ready for Armageddon, details the unsustainable debt accumulation by the present American government. Future generations aren't big enough to afford the magnitude of such debt. I mean, the numbers are staggering. Steyn observes, we spent too much of tomorrow today, to the point where we've run out of tomorrow. Owe no one anything, writes the Apostle Paul. Paul's letter, I think, should be compulsory reading for anybody doing an economics degree, it seems to me. What great freedom and human well-being is derived from so simple an economic axiom. Stay out of debt. Had Western governments followed a pay-as-you-go fiscal stance, economic stability would be vastly improved. But do we have the political will to change our ways and our direction? Paul links this economic principle to the Christian obligation to love one another. The one debt we are to hold and carry, by the way, owe no one anything except to love one another. When Paul says one another, he has chiefly the household of faith in mind. Still, the Christian obligation to love one another is an instance of the broader command to love the neighbor. Paul goes on to say that in loving one another, we fulfill the law. But what has that to do with economic debt? Well, debt, it seems to me, has a way of dividing people, straining relationships, adding to worry. Unpaid debt is rarely borne alone. I mean, you think about how it drives up prices on goods and services for the paying customer as companies account for the losses of those who do not pay. Too much of our debt is taken on out of covetousness. We want what the neighbor has and we want it now. There's great gain in godliness combined with contentment, says the apostle. You see, owe no one anything. And there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. These are two sides of the same coin, it seems to me. Taking on too much debt does not lead to love of neighbor, but how you can squeeze everything you can from your neighbor. Therefore, is it not also an act of loving the neighbor, of loving one another, that we avoid such economic indebtedness? Think about the damage done to family members by the gambling addiction of one member of that family. You see, love does no wrong to the neighbor or the family member. I'm one of those who find it odd that we have a holiday called Labor Day. It always feels like a bit of an oxymoron to me. It seems you ought to work on Labor Day, but as is the case for many such celebrations, as time moves forward, we forget the origins of the day. Labor Day in Canada can be traced back to December 1872, when a parade was staged in Toronto in support of the Toronto Typographical Union strike for a 58-hour work week. The labor movement achieved much for the welfare of workers. It was in 1894 that the Canadian government made the September Day an official holiday, a day to celebrate achievement of workers. Now, to say I love Labor Day is one thing. To say I love work is clearly not the same thing. We have such a romanticized view of love that the notion that love and work could possibly be related ideas sounds odd to us. Yes, we aspire to find work we say we love to do, but usually what we mean by that is that we find some aspect of it enjoying or inspiring. Yet when it comes to love, we have this notion that the sheer power of the emotional draw will carry us along. Love, we think, should feel effortless. Love never requires you to break a sweat, if you know what I mean. Love never asks you to set the alarm clock to get going to do anything. In the life of Jesus, we see the love of God for us in action. Or at least this is where we see God's love, which is always action, most clearly laid out for us. Even a cursory reading of the Gospels tells us that love comes with great effort. Blood, sweat, and tears are the very, very much part of the fabric of love's story, where God is love. On the day when someone asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus, as is typical for him, does not answer the question because it isn't the right question. He often does that with the questions people ask him. As in the case for many of those who ask that, the premise is flawed. You see, the questioner wanted a narrow definition of neighbor so he could calculate the limits of his obligation of love. Jesus then told the parable of the Good Samaritan, showing us the right question. In the people we meet, how do I show myself to be a good neighbor? Love is not a substance that exists outside of ourselves, that somehow we accumulate to ourselves. Look at all the love I've got. Love is doing. Love is in how people act toward one another. Love is in the very fabric of what we accomplish. When people work to provide for the well-being of their family, this is love. When we make the effort to promote good and joy in the life of our spouse, i.e. we call that working on our relationship, this is love. Love isn't effortless. Love inspires the greatest of effort. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the work of our salvation was secured. His love for us there is the measure of true love. So these notions of work and love are closely linked together. Love is the fulfilling of the law, wrote Paul. If our romanticized idea of love makes notions of work and love seem far removed from each other, it does the same for the ideas of law and love. Those just don't seem to belong in the same breath or category for us. I mean, this romanticized love is often thought to be so compelling in its power, so right in its outlook, that the notion that it requires legislation is completely incompatible and restricting. Love is thought to be so emotionally powerful, it directs the will to a right. And yet Jesus said to his disciples, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another." Jesus could see among his disciples that some natural affection toward each other was going to be insufficient. Love for one another could not naturally arise. In our gospel lesson in Matthew 18, we read where Jesus gave a pattern for resolving wrongs Christians inflict on each other. To love one another anticipates conflict resolution. I'll remind you that in The command of God is the promise to fulfill in us what he commands of us. So always keep that in mind. Whenever you hear a command of God, that which he commands, he provides the power to do in us. Paul's word that love is the fulfilling of the law, and Jesus' summary that we've read on other occasions, that all the law hangs on the two commands of love for God and neighbor, is sometimes read to mean that love makes the law redundant, that love ends any need for the law, or of the law, that is, meaning the law of God. The guide for ethical behavior then was said to be, I remember this from the 1970s, summarized in the axiom, doing the loving thing. The watchword was, all you need is love. The question that belies such an approach is the meaning of love. What is the content of that love? I mean, Paul wrote, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments, you see, were in two tablets. The first prescribes relationship with God, the second relationship with each other. Love of God, then love of neighbor. Paul cites the commandments of the second tablet here and says that they're summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. When he says summed up, he does not mean set aside. Another way of saying this is that the command, for example, you shall not commit adultery, is contained or implied in the command to love the neighbor. God's command, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, are not devoid of God's love, but the very expression of it. It is the very content of the meaning of love. It is the content of doing no wrong to the neighbor. To refrain from adultery, murder, stealing, and coveting is to act out love for the neighbor. You see, the problem with uncoupling what the love God enjoins us from the law that he spoke, as if these two things didn't come together, is to end up with a love that has very little content. And we're prone, as we know, to rationalizing all kinds of things in the name of love, even adultery. I mean, I've seen lots of articles in our newspapers talking about how adultery can be good for a relationship. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and the law shows us the content for right and wrong, what it means to do no wrong to the neighbor. The law of God shows the believer how to walk in company with Jesus. You see, love is not the completion of the law as if to render it obsolete, but the very performance of the law. Love is performing what the law shows us to do and how to live. Our fixation on youth culture has left the elderly out in the cold. This was the title of an article that recently appeared in the UK Telegraph. The author, Alasdair Palmer, was writing about the increasing number of elderly people in Britain. A recent statistic anticipated that by 2033, there would be 80,000 people 100 years of age and older living in England, 8 times the number that there are today. Palmer described what he saw as society's preference for youth. He wrote, for example, taut, unwrinkled skin is aesthetically preferred. Younger people are employed ahead of older, the younger considered faster and more adaptable. He thought the very old should be looked after, but in his article he was wondering how. He rejected the solution of tough-minded economists, euthanasia for the old and unproductive. Palmer said that looking after the old depended on our collective ability to value and to want to care for the very old. He went on to say there's no technology and no law that can make it happen. We will simply have to see the value in lives which at present we find it only too easy to dismiss. You know, what I found so depressing in this article was that he could not offer a single compelling reason to do what he felt was the right thing. Somehow in his heart he knew he should be caring for the elderly, but he couldn't offer a single reason of why we should do that. He thought that the solution was to be found in our collective ability to value. We got to get together and assign some value here, folks. But he could not offer what that value might be. He thought we should value the elderly, but he had no content for that value. And the reason we should love the elderly does not lie in society's collective ability to assign value. It's because God loves every single one of these people and created each of them in his own image. It isn't based on societal value, but on the way the Lord Jesus values them in giving his life for elderly and young alike. You see, Palmer said no law could make it happen. I can think of a law that could make it happen. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think what he meant was, though, that no law could compel people to value the elderly. The gospel is simply good for the world, folks. Christians living in obedience to Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to love God and neighbor, is the salt and light that can transform society. I think that as the indirect light of the gospel has dimmed in Western societies, as we've seen that light dimming in so many ways, a great threat to anthropology is looming. I mean by anthropology is how we value human beings. The threat is to what we believe a person is when they are human. Is the human in the image of God and thus to be treated as such? As that gospel light diminishes, the vulnerable are at high or huge risk. And I would, you know, you see that in, I mean, I think that's what his article on how the elderly were being viewed shows us. This is one symptom of it, or one evidence of that very thing. Samuel Rayburn served as a congressman in the U.S. House of Representatives for 49 years. For 17 of those years, he served as Speaker of the House. After he received the news of a diagnosis of terminal cancer, he shocked everyone by announcing he was going back to the small town he came from, Bonham, Texas. People said to him, "Look, the finest treatment facilities are in Washington, D.C. Why go back to that little backwater, that little town?" Rayburn replied, "Because in Bonham, Texas, they know if you're sick and they care when you die." Friends, care for the sick and dying is of eternal importance because it is to obey the command to love your neighbor as yourself. John Wesley believed himself commissioned to remind Christians everywhere of God's insistence on holiness of heart and life. This holiness of life, he said, was none other than the love of God and neighbor. The two loves were inextricably related in his proclamation of the gospel. But to understand Wesley, we must understand his all-consuming preoccupation with God. God is the environment of his people as surely as water is the environment for a fish. At the same time, this preoccupation with God could never be merely a privatized inner religious experience. On the contrary, it was always bearing fruit in love of neighbor, in the world. You can see Wesley himself, at 80 years of age, trudging with numb feet through icy slush on four successive bitter winter mornings. As he goes from house to house, he's soliciting money for his beloved poor. He keeps begging until, as he put it, a violent flux forces him to stop. As he spoke of it in the 18th century English, today we'd say uncontrollable diarrhea. By now he had garnered 200 pounds sterling. Why does he freeze himself half to death at age 80, sick as well on four successive winter mornings? Because his heart's been broken at the predicament of people who are colder, hungrier, sicker than he is. In 1789, aged 86, he returned to Falmouth, Cornwall. The streets were lined. 40 years earlier, mobs there had abused him. Now he was overwhelmed at the affection that greeted him. "High and low now lined the streets," he wrote, "from one end of the town to the other, out of stark love and kindness, gaping and staring, as if the king were going by." Well, he was not the king, but he was a very great ambassador for the king. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Amen.